session number 611. This message was recorded live at the 2017 Christian Heritage Family Discipleship and Homeschooling Conference in Redmond, Washington. Christian Heritage upholds the God-given responsibility of home-based discipleship and education that is parent-directed and Christ-centered to the glory of God. These messages are one of the ways that Christian Heritage equips you to biblically disciple and educate your children. For more information on family discipleship and Christian Heritage, visit ChristianHeritageOnline.org. Christian Heritage holds the copyright to this message and asks that you honor it by avoiding unauthorized duplication and distribution. Complementarianism versus Egalitarianism by Scott LaPierre. Session number 611.
Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to discuss men and women, or biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, really. Pray that you'll give us understanding from your word of how you define men and women, and how we can best raise our children to be godly or biblical men and women. And help me, just use me as your vessel to speak to and challenge your people and encourage them. Pray you could be blessed and honored by this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think this is the only time I'll ever give this workshop this title, Complementarianism versus Egalitarianism. I think in the future I'll call it Threats to Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. So my desire for this workshop is to steer you away from some of the perversions that we see taking place in the culture around us. Make sure we keep looking back to Scripture to see what God says. And also, if you're a parent, then I hope to give you some counsel for raising your children in this culture. And even if we have some children here, then hopefully give them some counsel or encouragement for growing up in a culture that's trying to redefine what men and women are or aren't. So I'll begin with a lesson that reveals the main problem that's taking place around us. This is lesson one on your handouts. Our culture wants to destroy the lines between the genders. So lesson one on your handouts, our culture wants to destroy the lines between the genders. I was prompted to teach this workshop, share this message based on some things that I've witnessed taking place in our culture, probably some number of things you'll be familiar with too. The Supreme Court has required all states to issue marriage licenses to homosexual couples. Laws seem to be enacted at a very fierce rate to defend, or they would say to prevent, discrimination against transgenders. There are already gender-neutral bathrooms springing up. The Fairfax County Public School Board in Virginia, it approved lessons about homosexuality and gender identity in its, quote, family life education curriculum. The Clark County School District, it's the fifth largest district in the nation, and it's considering teaching children as young as 5 years old about homosexuality. You might have seen the news that Disney recently aired a cartoon that showed a same-sex kiss. There was a lot of news given recently to Beauty and the Beast, and I didn't watch it, but some subplot associated with homosexuality in that Disney movie. Recently, CoverGirl, I don't know if any of you saw this, introduced their new CoverGirl, and that CoverGirl is a young man, a teenage boy named James Charles. And then it seems like perhaps Maybelline didn't want to be outdone by CoverGirl, so they came out with their new CoverGirl, who is a young man named Manny Gutierrez. The 2017 edition of National Geographic, did anyone see that by chance? It had that young man dressed in all pink, and he had his pink hair, and he looked essentially as feminine as possible. He looked as much like a young girl as possible, and there was a quote from him right on the front of the National Geographic. And it said, the best thing about being a girl is now I don't have to pretend to be a boy. So I would say I'm not sure that there's ever really been a time in history that biblical manhood and biblical womanhood has been so under attack, that there's been such an intense opposition to it, you know, from the world, from the culture. There are certain perversions taking place today that we see around us that would have only been discussed in perhaps a hush or whisper. I mean, it wasn't that long ago where even if anyone faced the sort of temptations people are clearly facing today, or let's just say there were individuals who grew up and just the thought entered a young man's mind that he wanted to be a woman or he wanted to be like a woman, there'd be no thought that he would ever consider discussing that with someone else, because the sheer mention of it would just be such an embarrassment. You know, it'd be so humiliating. Or if there was a young lady who was growing up and she thought or desired to be a man, she would never talk about that with anyone because it was so shameful. It would be such an embarrassment. It could destroy her reputation for people to ever learn something like that, that a young woman thought of that or a young man thought of that. It would have been to anyone's shame, really, if anyone knew that. If people had those sorts of sinful thoughts, they kept them to themselves because the thought of them being publicized would just be horrifying. But now what you see is these evils that previously were, you know, as hidden as much as possible are being celebrated. You know, they're considered heroic. You get awards for them. You're called courageous. ESPN gave their prestigious Arthur Ashe Courage Award to Bruce Jenner. But as he's listed for the award, he's called Caitlyn Jenner. So it's pretty unbelievable if you think about it for a moment that a man could mutilate himself like Bruce Jenner did. And then when the world looks on at that, they say, instead of calling it perversion, they call it what? They say that's courage. That's courageous for a man to do that. The year before that, the same award had been given to Michael Sam. And Michael Sam's heroic endeavor was nothing more than just being the first individual drafted by the NFL to be so public and bold about his homosexuality. And so that's what identified him as this recipient of the courageous of the Courage Award. He was also named one of GQ's Men of the Year. You know, GQ, I don't read GQ or anything, but anyway, you know, they're generally previously associated with masculinity or male fashion and so forth. And now Michael Sam is their GQ Man of the Year. He was a sports finalist for Sports Illustrated Man of the Year. And he'd really done nothing more than just be very vocal about his homosexuality. Our last president, other leaders of the nation, they don't just affirm the morality of some of these evils or perversions, but they discuss the nobility of them. The Supreme Court makes laws that require citizens to support and then to pay for their taxes, the progress of some of these perversions. A few decades ago, if you just think, an individual who was running for office would never even consider mentioning his support of these sorts of perversions. But now an individual running for office would have to wonder if he could even get any votes or what sort of platform he could have if he actually came out in opposition of some of these things that we're seeing take place today, whether he could ever be elected. So with all this going around us, I think it's important to come back to God's word, look at God's word, see what it has to say, strengthen our foundation and confidence in what Scripture says about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Please listen to these verses. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we're familiar with that verse, but I want you to notice the emphasis of the verse is not really on God creating people. I mean, you can draw that from the verse, but the emphasis on the verse is God creating what? Two separate and distinct people, one male and one female. A few chapters later, Genesis 5:2, he created them male and female. Blessed them, called them mankind in the day they were created. So again, you've got two people created, male and female, equal but separate and distinct. Jesus repeated this in the New Testament. Matthew 19:4, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Mark 10:6, the same thing. From the beginning, God made them male and female. John MacArthur said, while these two people equally shared God's image and together exercised dominion over creation, they were by divine design physically diverse in order to accomplish God's mandate. So while these verses to us, I think, or probably even to children, are fairly simple and straightforward, easy to understand, the reality is we wouldn't see the things taking place today if people were just looking at the plain, simple teaching of just those couple verses that I read. The only way these sorts of things can be happening is for there to be just a denial of what takes place in those early chapters of Genesis. So I want to discuss some words, which is where the title of this workshop came from. And this brings you to lesson two on your handouts. If you don't have a handout, we have plenty more. My children, does anyone not have a handout by chance? Okay, Ray, run these back. Ricky, take him a pen too. Ray, you can take the handouts. Ricky, you can take the pens. Okay, so lesson two. Go ahead, head back there, buddy. Give people pens if they need it. Two views of the genders. Part one, complementarianism teaches equal but distinct roles. Complementarianism teaches equal but distinct roles. And this would be the biblical view. And so complementarianism, like the word sounds, complement, it teaches that men and women are equal but distinct and separate, and in that they're able to complement each other. God has plans for men and women that are different in terms of our roles and responsibilities. And in fulfilling those roles and responsibilities, we can help each other, you know, really reach our God-given best. in marriage, in the church, in our families. We're created to complement and create each other. Complementarians believe that the gender roles that are in the Bible, they're purposeful, they're meaningful, and when they're applied in the church, when they're applied in the home, then they promote spiritual, physical, emotional, mental health. Complementarians believe that embracing the divinely ordained roles for men and women, it furthers God's ministry, it furthers the family, allows us to reach our greatest potential. Tim Keller explained it like this. Complementarians or men believe that men and women are equal, but they're not equivalent. Equal, but not equivalent. And I think that's important to understand because many people in this discussion, if they reject complementarianism, they will argue that complementarianism communicates that people are not equal. But I think we understand that just because people are different doesn't mean they're not equal, right? People can be different, and it doesn't mean that one is superior or inferior to the other. It doesn't mean that one has greater value or significance from the other just because two people are different. The other view, the unbiblical view, is egalitarianism. And this brings us to the next part of Lesson 2. Two views of the genders. Part 2, egalitarianism teaches equal but identical roles. Equal but identical roles. And so this would be the teaching that God does not have separate and distinct plans for men and women. Egalitarians believe or will say that since we're all one in Christ, we're all exactly the same, men and women, interchangeable in terms of our roles and responsibilities. One of the reasons that I think egalitarianism is such a threat is because when it has been embraced in churches, what do you see in churches where there's an egalitarian view of the genders? What comes to mind? If you have a church with egalitarian views or there's no distinction between men and women, what would you see in egalitarian churches that you wouldn't see in complementarian churches? Yes, ma'am. Fewer men, yeah. Yeah, definitely men are not being called to lead or step up. Yes, well said. What else would you see? I'll give you, Joyce Meyer, Paula White. You'll see female pastors, egalitarian. So churches that have female pastors, those are strongly egalitarian. But one of the extreme forms of egalitarianism is transgenderism. If you follow the spectrum, and while some people might take issue with this, if you just think about it logically, on this spectrum where you've got complementarianism and you've got egalitarianism, and complementarianism is the very strong distinction between men and women, what would be the extreme form of egalitarianism on the other side, where the lines between the genders are not just blurred, but are actually what? Removed, destroyed. And when you do that, it doesn't matter if a man is a woman. It doesn't matter if a woman is a man. It doesn't matter if a man becomes a woman. It doesn't matter if a woman becomes a man. It doesn't matter if a man marries a man. It doesn't matter if a woman marries a woman. Because with that removal of the line between the genders, not just a blurring of it, but a removal, that's what you end up with. Homosexual marriage, transgenderism. One of the reasons that I think this is so important is we're seeing this trickle out of the church to the culture. The church isn't taking a stand on biblical roles like it should. The primary verse that egalitarians cling to in churches, Christian individuals who identify themselves as Christian but egalitarians is Galatians 3:28. And so let me just briefly share this verse with you so that you'll have a response if you hear it, and so that worse, you wouldn't perhaps be dissuaded from complementarianism if someone quoted it. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then you hear something like this. Oh, so look, the Bible says we're all one in Christ Jesus, there's neither male or female. This is the verse that egalitarians use. If you talk to an egalitarian, you're going to hear this verse very early in the conversation. And here's the problem with it. Even just a superficial reading of Galatians makes very clear that chapter 3 is entirely about salvation and that we are saved by grace through faith. And the point is that regardless of Jew, Gentile, male or female, slave or free, we're all justified the same. That's the point, that at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. It's not to say that there are no differences or distinctions between the genders or in terms of our roles. It's to take the verse kicking and screaming out of context. And it completely conflicts with the rest of Scripture, because if that's what Paul was saying in Galatians 3, that's going to completely argue with what Paul says in Ephesians 5 or what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, right? And so it's a way to misuse the verse. It's simply discussing salvation, not marriage, not family, not men's and women's roles. A third vocabulary word that I want to mention is chauvinism. Chauvinism. Chauvinism is the belief that one gender is superior to the other. Now, I say chauvinism, and what's the word that's typically associated with it? that precedes it. Male chauvinism, right? But it doesn't have to be that way. There's such a thing. Female or male chauvinism is the belief that men are superior to women, but there's also female chauvinism, or the belief that women are superior to men. But the reason that I mention this is it's the most common criticism of complementarianism. It's the idea that if you're complementarian and you believe that men and women are different, then you're chauvinistic. You believe that one is superior to the other, and by extension, one is inferior to the other. There's a lot of, this could be very lengthy. I mean, we're summarizing quite a bit of material just for this one workshop. So I'll just give you one example that I think really destroys this argument. It generally will relate to headship or submission within the marriage relationship, that if you believe men are called the head of the relationship and wives are to submit to their husbands, then that means you're chauvinistic and you believe that men are superior and women are inferior. But just follow me for a moment. If we think about the triune nature of God, the three persons that make up the Godhead. Within the triune nature of God, or within the Godhead, what do we still see between the three persons? We see what? We see roles. We see responsibilities. We see differences. We can even go further, and we actually see submission. As much as wives have a head, who else actually has a head? When you read 1 Corinthians 11, you see that Jesus himself has a head. He submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. So if you're going to be consistent, and you're going to argue that somehow submission makes wives inferior, then you've got to consistently say that the Son, God the Son, is also what? Inferior to God the Father. You've got to maintain that sort of consistency. Here's what I'd ask you to consider. If God's plan for men and women is that they're distinct, different, separate roles and responsibilities, what would we expect the world to say? If this is what God says, this is what the Bible says, what would we expect the world to say? We'd expect the world to say that men and women are the same, identical in terms of roles and responsibilities. The devil is going to tempt people to believe that there are no differences at all. And the reason I mention this is I think the world has been very, very successful in this endeavor in many people's lives. People who hold to an egalitarian view have allowed the world to blur the lines between men and women. People who hold to an egalitarian view have given in to this temptation, or not just blurred, but perhaps removed or destroyed that line completely between the genders. They have rejected God's design for men and women. But as bad as that is, when we see it taking place in the world, and as frustrated as we get by the things we see happening around us, I'll submit to you, I don't think that's the real tragedy. And the reason that I don't think it's the real tragedy is, what should we expect from the world? What should we expect from the culture? Should we expect the world to agree with God's word? Should we expect the culture to embrace Scripture? No. Here's the real tragedy, and this brings us to lesson three. The real tragedy is there are some egalitarian churches. The real tragedy is there are some egalitarian churches. Some Christians have this view in marriage. They believe that there are no differences. Men are not the head of the relationship. They're not commanded to love and cherish their wives as Christ loves and leads the church. They don't believe that wives are to submit to their husbands or have any sort of respect for them the way that the church should toward Christ. They basically reject all of the marriage instruction found in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. Some churches holding this view, those would be the ones we already mentioned, with perhaps female pastors, female elders, no expectation for men to be leaders in the home spiritually or leaders in the church. Let me briefly ask you to think of the pattern that we find throughout Scripture. Male headship is a theme that is carried throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. Every single book in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, the patriarchs. Give me the names of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? All men. 12 tribes of Israel. Give me those 12. No, I'm just joking. 12 tribes of Israel, all men. The kings, men. Priests were men. The only female priests in the Old Testament were actually priestesses of pagan religions. And you could say, well, why was that? Why didn't God have priests be female, or why didn't God have priestesses, you could say? Well, the reason was who were the primary teachers of God's law in the Old Testament? Who taught God's word very publicly? The priests did. The priests were the ones called to that. Leviticus 10:11. Priests may teach the children of Israel, or teach the Israelites all the statutes which the Lord had given. And God was not going to call men to be leaders and then put women or priestesses in those positions of prominent teaching and leadership over the nation. Moving into the New Testament, the 12 apostles were men. What could God, or what could Jesus very easily have done? He could have chosen 6 men and 6 women when the 70 were sent out. What did Jesus choose? He could have chosen 35 men and 35 women. If you've got 12 apostles that are all men, you've got the 70 that were all men. Elders and deacons are always spoken of masculinely. 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the position of bishop or elder, he desires a good thing. He must be the husband of one wife who rules his house well, having his children in submission. For if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church? He must have a good testimony, lest he fall into reproach. The requirements for elders first are in Titus 1:6. If a man is blameless, husband of one wife, holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught. And so that clear pattern of Scripture for anyone who wants to be honest with the Word of God has to recognize that that pattern through the line from the old into the new is always male leadership. It agrees with Paul's words, 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Wayne Grudem's book, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, he said, think of the Bible as a whole from Genesis to Revelation. Where is there one example in the entire Bible of a woman publicly teaching an assembled group of God's people? There is none. Now, let me briefly deal with the woman that is almost always mentioned in these discussions. Who comes to mind? Who's the woman that's always mentioned in this discussion from Scripture? And it's a great argument. And that's Deborah. And so I don't have the time to go into this very very detailed, but let me just briefly share this with you. Deborah, in a sense, is one of the greatest arguments for male headship because she existed in the spiritually darkest time in Israel's history when every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. And so do you want to take something that's clearly descriptive and make it prescriptive? One of the reasons we have problems interpreting God's word at times is we look at what's described and we prescribe it or act as though it's commanded. But just because the Israelites are making a mistake or just because there's such an absence of male headship because of the spiritual darkness of the nation, I think it's Isaiah 3 where God says, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to give you female leaders. I'm going to give you women to lead you. To look at that, actually, Deborah is very instructive for men and women. Deborah's probably one of the greatest examples for women because what does she regularly look and say to Barak? You should follow me? What does she say to him? You need to lead. You need to do this. This is not my place. If I do this, you will not get the glory and honor. What could she have said? I want to get the glory and honor. I want to do this. So Deborah is actually very instructive or encouraging, and Barak, in a sense, is very instructive regarding what he instructs men not to be like. I've got a sermon on it. If you email me, I can send you the sermon on it because I had a lot of people walk away from church that day saying, wow, I'd never really thought of Deborah and Barak that way. But in that respect, it's one of the greatest arguments for men to lead and the problems associated with men not leading and how women should encourage. That's what you see. I mean, if someone ever said, where do you see a great example in Scripture of a woman encouraging a man to lead? That's probably the premier example there with Deborah. So what I want to do now is I want to give you some instruction that can help us resist the culture, the sins we see taking place in the culture, trying to influence us, and this brings us to lesson four. Lesson four, part one, fathers, teach your sons biblical manhood. Fathers, teach your sons biblical manhood. If I had you turn to some verses in Scripture, who would have a Bible to do that? Just raise your hand. And if you don't, no big deal. I just want to know. Okay, one person, then we'll do this as though most of you don't have Bibles, which is good for me to know. Okay, Proverbs. The first seven verses are basically an introduction to the book, and when you get past that introduction, verse 8 says this, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. So it starts off with the words, my son. You get the idea that what's taking place here. You have a father talking to his son, right, or teaching his son. Notice the father tells his son not to forget his mom's teaching, which is actually kind of neat. It's almost like a father is telling his son what? Make sure you listen to your mom. So that's what I tell my children. Make sure that's one of the best ways for fathers to support their, for men to support their wives, husbands to support their wives, is tell the children to listen to their mother. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. And then it goes on. Proverbs 2:1, my son. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Proverbs goes on with this, like this, with a father continually speaking or teaching his son. And it sets a good example for fathers. You see this father who's continually or repeatedly teaching his son. And what does it remind us to do as fathers? That we need to be repeatedly, continually, regularly teaching our sons. One of the blessings with fathers, and I would say this, raise your hand if you're a father in here. All right. One of the fantastic benefits of the book of Proverbs is it can show us as fathers what we should be teaching our sons, what we should be talking to our sons about, because this is what this father is talking to his son about. When you see what the father in Proverbs teaches his son, we're seeing what we should teach our sons. The topics in Proverbs reveal what it looks like for young men to embrace biblical manhood. A few of the most common topics: foolishness and wisdom is in 40 verses. Contention and strife, 41 verses. Correction and reproof, 48 verses. Work and laziness, 64 verses. That's the second most common topic in Proverbs, work and laziness, which makes sense. Fathers would raise their sons, teaching them to work hard and not be lazy. But there is one topic in Proverbs that rises above all others in terms of frequency. Work and laziness, second with 64 verses. Anyone know the number one topic in Proverbs? Did anyone come to my avoiding hypocrisy in parenting thing yesterday? I mentioned that. Sorry if you had to hear this a second time. It's actually purity, essentially. It's purity. How often in Proverbs does this father talk to his son about the harlot, the seductress, the immoral woman, or the evil woman? And why is that father talking so often to his son about this? Because he knows the importance for fathers to be talking to their sons about purity. So, gentlemen, look at me. Give me your attention for a moment. You need to be talking to your sons about purity, possibly more than almost anything else. And it's not to say that mothers don't need to talk to their daughters, but it's an especially difficult struggle for young men. And that's why, as fathers, we need to regularly be sitting down with our sons, asking them about their purity, asking them if they're ripping their eyes away, asking them if they're keeping their hearts pure, asking them if they're taking their thoughts captive. In Proverbs 7, I'll just read one verse to you, Proverbs 7:8, something that reveals how much more tempting our world is today than even the world in Proverbs when this father was speaking to his son. Just listen to this account. I would encourage you, gentlemen, if you are unfamiliar with this passage, get familiar with it. Sit down and read it with your sons, perhaps memorize it with them. This is what I would consider to be a crucial passage for fathers to be going over with their sons. Proverbs 7:8. It's the passage of the foolish young man that finds the harlot. Passing along this, and it discusses this young man leaving, passing along the street, near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So here's the thing. This young man clearly had to go looking for her. He had to pass near her. He had to seek her out. He even had to go out at a time of day. It says he had to go out at night when he knew that she would be available. Now, can you see why I'm saying this, why I'm sharing this with you, or why I'm inviting you to see a contrast between the danger that this young man felt or faced and the danger that our sons, with two of my three sons sitting right here before me, face today? Do any young men today need to leave the privacy of their own home to find an immoral or ungodly woman? Do they even need to leave the privacy of their bedrooms at night? Or do they need to do anything more than just pick up their cell phone or get on to the internet? That's how available, you might say, the seductress, the harlot, the immoral woman is to our sons today. And that's why it's so important for us to be talking to them about purity. This young man, I mean, he had to take all of these steps when you're reading Proverbs 7. It's like, that's why he's called foolish, because he reached this point. It wasn't accidental. He wasn't walking along and he tripped and fell, and the next thing you know, he finds himself with a harlot. There's all these steps he had to go through, and here's the point. Our sons don't have to go through all those steps. It's about one step for them to access the seductress or the harlot. And that's why we have such a great responsibility. General, I'll just go one step further and I'll say this. If we expect our sons to be pure, then what do we need to make sure that we are as fathers? I mean, how hypocritical would it be for us to be talking to our sons about their purity when we as married men aren't being pure? And so we need to make sure we're ripping our eyes away, that we're controlling our thought lives, that we are we're concerned about what's taking place in our hearts, and that we're setting our affections only on our wives. The availability of impurity, it's unthinkable today. Follow me for a moment. Our son Noah, he's 7 months old. I don't have a picture of him, but he's 9 months old? 8 months old? Okay. You know how kids operate. I mean, everything to them is like, are you 6? No, I'm 6 and a half. Are you 7? No, I'm 7, almost 8. You know, okay, so my son Noah, they want to make sure he gets all credit, so he's not 7 months, he's 9 months. Okay, he's 9 months old. Okay, so here's the thing. We don't punish Noah too much because he doesn't know better. He doesn't have a lot of self-control yet. We know that he's just a baby, and so as he grows up, then we'll punish him more. But at this time, he sort of is able to, just basically go unpunished. And the reason I say this is when men Well, we know that my son Noah lacks self-control. He doesn't know better. But when men, whether they're young or old, when they look at things that they shouldn't, whether it's pornography, whether it's just other women that are walking by, this is not a masculine thing. What they're doing is they're showing their lack of self-control, and they're showing they're a lot more like a baby. They're showing that they don't know better or worse, that they just don't have the self-control that they should. And that's what we say about babies. I mean, we look at our infants. Who here has an infant or has had an infant before? Well, you look at that infant and you say, that infant doesn't know better. He doesn't have self-control. She doesn't have self-control yet. But as our children grow up, we expect them to exhibit self-control. When we don't exhibit self-control, what we're doing is we're revealing that we're a lot more like babies. It's not manly. It's not masculine to look at things we shouldn't. It's showing that we're very spiritually immature, or spiritually we're babies. When Paul writes Titus, he gives instruction to each age. He writes to older women, older men, younger men. The one thing he says to young men in Titus 2:6, of all the things he could say, just think about it, the one thing he says is, have self-control. Exhibit self-control. Now, if you think about young men and the temptations that they're facing, it makes a lot of sense in Titus 2:6 why that would be the one thing that Paul says to young men, that they need to exhibit self-control. This is how men embrace biblical manhood or grow up to be biblical or godly men, by exhibiting self-control. The world is very confused about what it means to be masculine. The world thinks it means, you know, perhaps having a lot of money or going to the gym a lot. And I'm not opposed to going to the gym or being fit or healthy or anything like that. But that's not what makes us men. Vodi Bakum tells this story. It's somewhat comical, about this man who sits back and he thinks he's very manly as a young man comes to pick up his daughter. And the he describes his father as sitting back with his shotgun and this chew in his mouth, right? And so the impression is, this is what the world thinks is manly, for a man to protect his father, or to protect his daughter that way. How does a man protect his daughter? He protects his daughter by vetting men, young men that would approach her. He protects his daughter by reading the word with his family. He protects his daughter by setting a good example for her, so that when she grows up and thinks about what she wants in a husband, she has seen that example from her father. That's how a man is a biblical man. That's what biblical manhood looks like: praying with your family, reading the word with your family, gathering your family around God's word, not holding a shotgun or putting chew in your mouth, right? God says biblical manhood means being pure, being a strong spiritual leader, exhibiting self-control. And as fathers, these are the things that we need to be teaching our sons, and even more importantly, modeling for them. I want to briefly address the sons here. Any sons here? Younger besides? Okay, three of them? Okay, well, it's still worth saying just for you three then. Including two of mine, I was four then, half of them being my own. If you have a father that talks to you about purity, do you know what you need to say to him? What do you need to say to him? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's very good. You need to thank him. You need to thank him for having a godly father who will talk to you like that and teach you. Okay? So, and if you, I guess I could say it to my sons, but that seems a little self-serving, you know, so I'm trying to look past my own sons. But if you have a father who will talk to you about purity, you need to thank him for being a godly man, because that puts you in a category of sons growing up and about the, you know, upper echelon of 99.001% of young men who have a father who will do that. So, and if you guys get your sons and bring them to me, I'll tell them the same thing as you raise up your sons, if I ever have another workshop and they're able to attend. So thank your dad for loving you enough to address these difficult issues, because too many men shrink back from it and they don't want to deal with these sensitive issues, feeling like, oh, it's too uncomfortable. I can't talk to my son about purity or what he looks at or what's going on. It's a real tragic thing. That's why we sometimes, you know, are losing our sons. I'll also add that if you're a young, well, we don't have enough young men to warrant this. That's okay. So that we'll just move on here. A warning for us fathers: if we aren't teaching our sons biblical manhood, the next part of lesson four, part one, fathers teach your sons biblical manhood, part three, or the culture will teach them the opposite. Fathers teach your sons biblical manhood, part three, or the culture will teach them the opposite. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't know what the families of Manny Gutierrez or Charles James. Those are the two young men who ended up on the cover of Maybelline and CoverGirl. Now, I don't know what their families were like, but I highly doubt that those young men had fathers that were teaching their sons biblical manhood. Because if you've got a, sure, I suppose it's possible that there could be a family where a father is teaching his sons biblical manhood and that son ends up on the cover of Maybelline or CoverGirl. I highly doubt it. I suppose there's a tiny chance. But my suspicion is this guy was not reading the word with his family. He was not teaching his family what God's word says. He was not teaching his children the distinctions between men and women. For that young man who ended up on the cover of National Geographic with the pink hair and all of the pink clothing, claiming that now it's such a relief because now he doesn't have to try to be a boy anymore. My suspicion is he must have been in a family where a father had never read the plain, simple teaching of Genesis 1:28 to him, or Genesis 5:2. Even just those two verses alone would communicate enough truth to a young man that he would not think of dressing like that or acting like that. Our boys have got to be taught to be men. Our culture wants to teach our young boys that they can be feminine. If I can give you an analogy, our boys, our sons, they're not trying to cross a stream that's standing still. It's not still water. They're trying to cross a stream that's what? And there's a really, really strong current that's pushing against them. If we don't help them get upstream, they're going to be carried downstream. Now, I'm not saying they're going to end up on the cover of Maybelline or CoverGirl, but I am saying they're going to be learning some very unbiblical things about what it means to be a man and what it means, what you should look for in a woman. There are lots of forces that are working against our sons, and one of our primary duties as fathers and mothers is teaching our children what biblical manhood and biblical womanhood looks like. If we don't do this, then we can be assured that the world, what can we be assured of if we're not doing this? Who or what is going to want to teach our children for us? The world, the culture, the government, the school systems, basically anyone or anything that has access to our children is going to try to influence them. There's a question you might have been wondering, which I'll address now. What about daughters? Why doesn't Proverbs have fathers addressing their daughters? My suspicion is because Proverbs is written as a father speaking to his son. I suspect if Proverbs was written by a mother, then it would be written as a mother to probably her daughters. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, the reason is, as our children get older, who needs to be the primary instructors of sons? As fathers. And as young girls get older, who needs to be the primary, or who will be the better teachers or instructors of those young ladies? Mothers. Now, if Proverbs, which I think completely supports fathers teaching their sons, there's a place in Scripture, so you don't think any of this is my opinion, that discusses older women teaching younger women, or that mothers would be teaching their daughters. Where would that come from? Titus, right? Titus. There are actually four verses, just to be clear, in Proverbs saying, "Hear my children," or "Listen to me, my children." And I mention that simply because it shows the father addressing all his children, which does definitely identify fathers having an amount of involvement in their daughters' lives. It's important for me to spend time with Rhea, Karis, Chloe, investing in them. And it's important, you know, daughters need their fathers just like our sons need their mother. So I just want to be clear that I wasn't trying to communicate that we'd have a child that would only need one parent. But this should make basic sense that the primary teachers for young men are fathers, primary teachers for young women, mothers. Men are going to be teaching their sons to be fathers and husbands. Women are going to be teaching their daughters to be wives and mothers. And this brings us to lesson five. Lesson five, part one, mothers teach your daughters biblical womanhood. Mothers teach your daughters biblical womanhood. Mothers teach your daughters biblical womanhood. Someone mentioned Titus earlier. Titus 2:3, older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So I would say you've got older women and, by extension, mothers teaching younger women, or by extension, their daughters, what biblical womanhood looks like. So when I was discussing Proverbs and I was saying, hey, Proverbs is just filled with all these topics that fathers should be talking about with their sons, the logical question you're going to ask is, what do mothers need to be teaching their daughters then? And right here in Titus 2, you've got a very nice, succinct list of those things that women should be teaching their daughters, or the daughters need to know as they're growing up so that they can be godly wives and mothers themselves. One of the problems is this list contains a number of things that for some women is just not very attractive. It is not what they want to do. For example, homemaking. Some women look at this and investing their life or their time in their home is just unattractive to them. there are any number of other things that they want to throw themselves into or commit their lives to more than these things that are described here in Titus 2. But the reality is, and you can't, I'm not going to, you know, soften it for you or massage the text to make it a little easier to swallow. This is what God's word says older women should be teaching younger women, which means this is what younger women should be learning and aspiring to, right? This is what it looks like. This is what biblical womanhood looks like, excelling in these areas that are mentioned here in Titus 2. So if you ever are saying, well, what should my daughter learn? What would it look like for her to grow up to be a godly woman? Turn to Titus 2, look at what's discussed there, and strive to teach your daughter or ensure that she can excel in those areas that are discussed in Titus 2, and then you can be confident that she's growing up to be a godly biblical woman. A woman who wants to be feminine in the world's eyes, or a woman who's concerned about looking good in the world's eyes, might concern herself with what? Perhaps a lot of makeup or a lot of jewelry. And I'm not saying women can't wear makeup, and I'm not saying that they can't wear jewelry, but it'll encourage them to be more focused on that, perhaps immodesty, acting loudly or obnoxiously, whatever a woman could do to draw attention to herself, to draw attention to the external, the outward, when God in 1 Peter 3 especially draws the attention to the internal, gentle, quiet spirit of a woman. But if a woman wants to be feminine in God's eyes, she excels in these areas Paul mentioned. Okay, as a note, do we have any single women here? Okay, my daughter, all right. Well, one thing I would just briefly pass along, because a reasonable question is, what does this mean for me if I'm a single woman? How do I excel in these areas when I don't have that husband, or I don't have these children, or I don't even have that home yet? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 answers that, where Paul says that if you're, and this is, applies to men too, if you're single, then you have a singleness with which you can serve the Lord with a wholehearted devotedness that you will not know when you're married. Because the moment you get married, now much of your life is consumed with your what? Your husband. And then when you have children, with your children. But as long as you're single, you can commit an amount of time and energy to serving the Lord and even serving the church that you won't be able to once you get married and have a family to take care of. Now, the next part of lesson 5, because the world will work against us. Lesson 5, part 1, mothers raise your daughters to be feminine, part 3, or the culture will destroy their value. Mothers raise your daughters to be feminine, part 3, or the culture will destroy their value. I worded it differently there?
It says teach
your daughters biblical womanhood. Sorry about that. Or the culture will destroy their value. I'll just read one verse to you that's probably familiar. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them. Dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, in particular, I just want you to notice the phrase where it says, give honor to the wife. Give honor to the wife. The Greek word for honor, it's teme, and it means a valuing by which the price is fixed. A valuing by which the price is fixed. How much time do I have?
15
minutes, okay, great. 8 times this word for honor is actually translated as price because, and just follow me, I know this sounds a little technical, don't start zoning out, okay? Just stay with me and we'll connect the dots here. This word for honor, 8 times is translated as price because it's referring to the value of something. Matthew 27:6, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury. They're the price or the value or teme of blood. And that word for value is the same word for honor. Acts 5:3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price or value? That's teme. That's the word for honor in 1 Peter 3:7, of the land for yourself. So here's the point. In verse 7, when it commands husbands to give honor to their wives, it's telling us to recognize the what? The value, yeah, you could say price, or the value of our wives. Recognize their value and then honor them. Give them honor as a result of that value that we recognize in them. Okay, now here's where it gets interesting. There's something really fascinating about the words to the wife. The Greek word for wife, or gynae, G-Y-N-E, it occurs 221 times in the New Testament, the word for wife or woman, often gynae. But in verse 7, when it says to the wife, give honor to the wife, it's a different word in Greek. It's the word gynaikaios. This is the only place it occurs in Scripture. Instead of being a noun like wife or woman. It's actually an adjective or a describing word, and it means of or belonging to a woman, feminine or female. All right, so now let me connect the dots and make this very clear. Husbands, we're not being commanded to honor our wives simply for the sake of honoring them. We're commanded to honor them or find the value in them because of their femininity. So it is their femininity that gives them value. So when I praise or I encourage my wife, it's because I recognize her feminine nature. I recognize her womanhood, and I applaud her for that, or I encourage her about that. God is not just commanding us through Peter, hey, go praise and encourage your wife, compliment her about anything, just for the sake of doing it. Instead, he is saying, praise your wife or honor her for her femininity, for her femininity. Recognize that she's female and compliment her about her feminine nature, find her value in it. So here's something that's at best ironic and at worst very tragic. The feminist movement, which in a sense discourages women from being feminine, it's sad that it's got the word feminine in it. What it's really doing, the feminist movement is encouraging women to be more masculine, try to be like men, try to be less like a female, and you can do everything that a man can do, and try to be as much basically as you can like a man. Now here's the thing, this is what you need to consider. When the feminist movement encourages women to be less female or less feminine, it's actually destroying their what? Their value. And it's even commanding husbands to give their wives less honor as a result of that, because a husband can't look at his wife and find as much value in her because she's not as feminine. Yes, sir, great.
What was that Greek word again?
The Greek word is gynaikaios, gynaikaios, of or belonging to a woman, feminine or female. And so when the world, we don't even have to just say the feminine movement, but when the world looks on and tries to take women and bring them across over that line that exists between the genders and say, hey, be more like a man, it destroys the potential for them to be praised and honored, decreases their value. Women develop less value as a result. So the words giving honor to the wife, it actually has a lot of encouragement for all of us. I'll use myself as an example. As a husband, it's giving me encouragement to raise my daughters to be what? Feminine, to be ladies. It encourages me to compliment and applaud my wife for her feminine nature. It encourages the women here to strive to be feminine, as the Bible describes, not as the world describes, by just, you know, wearing tons of makeup or being as immodest as possible to get as much attention as you can, but to be feminine according to God's word, excelling in those areas in Titus 2. It's encouraging ladies of any age, ladies, just give me your attention, of any age, ladies, you, whether you're younger, older, mothers, daughters, celebrate being women. Celebrate your femininity. Enjoy it. Be thankful for the way that God has created you. Celebrate the beauty that he's given you and created you with. Pursue it. And parents, teach your daughters biblical womanhood. This is what will allow them to have the greatest value, not just in their husband's eyes, but more importantly in God's eyes. And then I would say to the young men here, any young single men, you want to make sure that you pursue a woman who values her femininity when you get older. Don't be drawn off like the foolish man in Proverbs 7 near the house of the harlot or something along those lines, but you look for that godly woman who values her femininity. Listen to this wonderful quote from David Guzik. In our day, many say that there's no real difference between men and women. This makes sense if we are the result of mindless evolution. But the Bible says, male and female, he created them. To God, the differences between men and women are not accidents. Since he created them, the differences are good and meaningful. One of the saddest signs of our culture's depravity is the amount and the degree of gender confusion today. It is vain to wonder if men or women are superior to the other. A man is absolutely superior at being what? A man. And a woman is absolutely superior at being a woman. But when a man tries to be a woman or a woman tries to be a man, then you have something inferior. So let me conclude by saying this. We live in a world that's trying not just to attack men's and women's roles, but really to redefine them or tell them that they don't exist at all and that it doesn't matter. Let's just kind of go back to the beginning and think of some of those things we're seeing with transgenderism, or just consider how things that previously used to be so shameful are now being celebrated or identified as heroic or courageous or worse, given awards, rewarded for things that the Bible would call perversions. And so while our culture is trying to do that, we want to keep going back to God's word, looking at that foundation in God's word. And I would tell you, and I don't want to pry too much into your personal lives, your families, or your churches, and this might be an unnecessary thing for me to say, no church should take this personally, since I'm not familiar with any of your churches, but when you're thinking about those essentials or those deal breakers for the churches you attend, one of the wonderful things I love about Christian Heritage is Christian Heritage wants to come alongside churches and support them, not replace them. And that's why as a pastor, I'm thrilled to do what I can to support Christian Heritage. They're encouraging people to be involved in the local church. When you're thinking about your essentials or your deal breakers for churches, I'm not saying put it on par with the gospel or the deity of Christ or inerrancy or inspiration of Scripture, but a church's views of men's and women's roles is right there at the top, right underneath that. There can't be too much that would be more important than that. So if you're part of an egalitarian church, you need to be whatever sort of instrument for change you can be. Now, if I say that and you attempt to be that instrument of change and you start becoming divisive, because people have asked me this, I get this question, how do I know when to leave a church, or how do I know if I should leave a church? Well, if your elders are receptive to what you're saying and they're listening, you should stay there and see what God will do in that church through you. But if you're bordering on or have stepped out of the line and become divisive, then that's the time that you need to find a biblical church, because there's no more potential for you to influence change there, because now you're viewed more as a threat and you could be put under perhaps church discipline or asked to leave, right? But I would say if you're in an egalitarian church, a place that does not embrace biblical roles, you really need to consider whether that's a place you should be supporting, serving, giving financially, and so forth. So let's make sure we embrace the roles and responsibilities God has given us, pursue biblical manhood and womanhood, train our children to do the same. I'd like to leave a little bit of time for questions. So, and I think we have a little more than 5 minutes. So questions, thoughts, things you'd like to share, observations? Yes, sir. About 2 or 3 months ago, I was seeing the number of things taking place in our culture. I had been bothered, I'm sure, as many of you have been, by the things that are not just that they're taking place, but that they're being celebrated. At the end of Romans 1, there's a fascinating verse where it just a list. I mean, it's almost like this exhaustive list of evil things. And you're reading it and you're like, wow, you know, I mean, this is terrible. But then at the very end, Paul sort of shocks you when he says, those who approve of it. And he seems to lump in with those sins, those who aren't participating in them, but approving of them. And that's where I probably become the most concerned. Isn't that I even have any friends that are transgender or anything like that, but that we know people who are approving of this type of behavior. And so that's when this is a message. I shared much of it with my church some months back, just to make sure we're staying on the right course here, that we're looking at what the Bible says. But yeah, just seeing those things taking place in the culture, needing to make sure that we're following what God's word says and not being distracted. So, I think it's Romans 1:32. I might be wrong. If someone wanted to briefly look it up for me in your Bible, the last yes, ma'am. Yes, liberal. Okay. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah, I last year at Christian Heritage, I attended a workshop taught by Carol Topp. As a publishing workshop, I did not feel convicted being there. And, I sat yesterday at the pastor's luncheon and Ted Tripp shared, and then when Margie started talking, I didn't get up and leave, you know? And so, yeah, we understand there's some flexibility here. We hold some things loosely. We have women in our church. You can tell we have a very complementarian church, but we've had women on Sunday nights who might share a testimony or something. And so, but regarding the question you asked, which is a very good one, all of us are very limited regarding the amount of time and money we have to invest and support organizations. And so, I mean, briefly, I'm here at Christian Heritage, and one reason I'm glad to support it is their conservative, complementarian values and views of family discipleship and so forth. Well, here's the thing. If Christian Heritage wasn't here, I could probably find another godly or biblical organization to try to serve. We're not going to be limited. If you want to find a godly biblical organization to serve either financially or with your time, you can probably find one. So you're not forced into one that violates your conscience or that you perceive to be unbiblical. I'm not really familiar with YWAM, but my wife, you stayed at a YWAM house or something, and they had a lot of young men and women kind of living there together. There seemed to be a higher propensity of sexual sin in that. I mean, what do you expect? You put a bunch of single, it's like you're inviting temptation. You know, it's more of a foolish decision on a YWAM's part to put them together like that and invite that sort of temptation. But anyway, if you have convictions about an organization, then at least in the United States, there's no shortage of godly organizations that you can find to support financially or with your time. And I would say avoid those ones. And then hopefully, one of the real problems, PCUSA, for example, some years back when they embraced homosexual marriage and homosexual leadership, the very best thing that would have taken place was a mass exodus. Do you remember when Jeroboam installed the golden calves? What happened with a lot of the godly people in the northern kingdom of Israel? They migrated. They left the northern kingdom and headed to the south. Now, he actually set up those golden calves in Dan and Bethel because he thought that all of the people in his nation were going to travel to the south to the temple in Jerusalem. So he said, I'll put these golden calves here where people can worship. Pragmatically, it looked very good. But as soon as it happened, all of the godly people said, hey, these are idols. And then they exited and headed to Judah. And he lost all the godly people. And I really thought when that happened with PCUSA, because we had a church up the road from us, boy, if all the godly people left, that'd be a fantastic blow to this organization. What a wonderful thing if a church, if you can even call it that, would disagree so strongly with God's word, and then godly people would stay there and worship there. What if all of their finances and attendance and service was removed, and then maybe they would repent? But with everyone throwing their support there and continued attendance, and they're, according to Romans 1, I think it might be verse 32, are approving of that. They're putting themselves in the same category, whether they're engaging in the same sin. So yeah, do not participate with those ungodly people or ungodly organizations. Other questions? Did that answer your question? That was a very good question.
Yeah, well, I just was kind of looking at the line. You know, like, is there a line where an organization, I think
you
said there's a point where we all say, well,
there is.
Here.
Yes. And we have women in our church with great teaching abilities and great leadership abilities. My wife puts on a women's conference or has put on a number of women's conferences. My wife teaches. I'm probably biased. I think she's a great teacher. And there are definitely spheres in which these women can exercise and use the gifts that God has given them to their fullest and bless other women, bless children, teaching them. And we want to see women exercise their gifts in those appropriate settings and contexts. Anyone else? One more minute? Okay, well, I will just briefly add on one little thing since I got a minute. It's very difficult to define the line that you're asking for. Let me give you an example. When we discuss modesty every year before we go to camp, we go as families and I say, hey, you know, we're going to be going to camp. Let's make sure that when we're swimming, you know, everyone's looking modest and the girls' shorts, you know, girls aren't wearing typical swimsuits to camp. Let's make sure the shorts are long enough, and there's always going to be someone who's going to raise their hand and say, how long do the girls' shorts have to be? Any answer I give to that mentions the word inch or inches is going to sound legalistic. They say, how many inches above the knee or how many inches below the knee? I can't really answer that without looking legalistic. It's very difficult to define something because whenever you define something more than God's word defines it, because interestingly, God's word commands modesty, but it does not tell us specifically what that looks like. So it leaves us in those uncomfortable positions as pastors or elders to have to try to define something God hasn't defined. And so that's a little how I feel with your question, but I appreciate the question. I think it's a great question. And I would say if your conscience is convicting you, then trust that the Holy Spirit is convicting you, then trust that's God's way of attempting to prevent your involvement. So, yes, Tim? Is it Tim or... Okay, good. I got it. I mixed you up with Stephen. Yes, great, Tim.
Isn't part of it, again, just kind of going back to the themes that you started with, we see a biblical leadership, the theme of biblical leadership throughout Scripture, we see it as primarily...
Yes. Yes, sir.
When there is a leadership role that begins to superimpose over men or in the same places, that's when we get...
Yes.
And specifically in the areas of doctrine...
Teacher have authority over a man. Okay. Well, it's interesting because then you say, well, why is it this way? And Paul goes on and he just says, because Adam was created first and Eve was created second. And I can't say much more than that because that's what Scripture says. I don't know why God's design is the way that it is. But the question is never, here, let me just be clear and I'll wrap up with this. The question is never, does this make sense to us? Do we like it? Is this what we would intuitively want or think? The question is, what does God's word say and are we willing to embrace it? And so in this area specifically, because we can probably think of situations where there is a marriage and there is a woman who is a much better teacher or leader than her husband, but God is still called the man to lead. And so that's what has to take place because the question is just what God's word says. So, all right, well, thank you all for the privilege of sharing God's. Oh, just a couple things. If you have any questions or I can pray for you or anything, I'd be glad to meet you up at my booth. Much of this message was taken from my book, Marriage God's Way, but just one chapter of it. And so anyway, love the opportunity to talk to you up at my booth or after the class a little bit.
We at Christian Heritage Home Educators of Washington pray that this message has been a blessing to you. For more encouragement and support in the thick of your family discipleship and homeschooling journey, please visit our online store where you'll find hundreds of other inspiring yet practical messages on parenting, homeschooling, entrepreneurship, and much more. Go to ChristianHeritageOnline.org.